All right, hey, let's pray, and I'm going to try to redeem myself a little bit. Heavenly Father, we come to you on a busy summer morning, or maybe a slow summer morning, or a distracted summer morning, and we just come and lay ourselves before you, that what we do when we gather is not to sing songs or to hear someone speak, but what we do is we try to listen to your voice in the midst of our busyness and chaos. So whether we are 3 or 83 or 33 or a number that doesn't end in 3, we just pray that you speak to us today. May we hear your words and your story and your movement and spirit in the midst of our lives, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of joy, in the midst of wherever we find ourselves today. Be with us and give us grace and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start, with a story just as a setup. So I had a friend. She was actually, I did youth ministry for a long, long time. 18 years, I think I counted. I was telling my dad a bit ago. And he's like, how long? And it's like 18. So I ran the whole gamut of like from a kid being born to a kid graduating high school. I did youth work for a long time. One of my old kids called me up last fall, and she just said, hey, can we talk? She lived in New Jersey. I haven't seen her in years. We lived out in New York for a while. And she called and just said, I just feel stuck. I went to college. I have an arts degree in photography. And I thought, well, I love you, but that's probably not helping you get to where you want to go. She doesn't know what she wants to do. But she knows that what she did up until this point was where she needed to be. And she just had this moment where she's like, I just don't know. And what do? And how do you respond? And honestly, I wish I had better words than like, just keep going. But in many ways, there's many times and opportunities in our life. And she called me because there have been times in my, and I know her parents pretty well. And her mom was a mentor of mine for a little bit. And so there'd be times I'd be like, Nancy, what the heck am I supposed to do with my life? And she'd be like, I don't know. What do you like to do? And we'd run through this whole thing. And so I did the same thing with her daughter. And there's just times in life when we feel stuck, right? Like that feels universal and it feels true. And if we look at the story of the Bible, I'm going to use we language, even though I'm only here for a week. Is that okay? Which we've been going through and looking at the stories of the Old Testament and some of the big movements there and how they impact us. Because too often we as Christians kind of ignore the first 4/5 of the Bible because we want to read the last bit because it's got Jesus and that's all the good stuff, right? It's like the icing on the cake kind of thing. And so we're looking at some of the big movements. And this week we're really looking at a time when the people of Israel were stuck, when they're out wandering in the desert. If you have a Bible and want to follow along, we're going to be in Numbers 11, which everybody loves the book of Numbers because it's filled with numbers and lots of boring stuff often, except for this, which is really weird and interesting and lots of good stuff. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. You can read around if you want to. It gets really confusing and weird. But first, let's unpack a little bit about how we got to where we are, right? So this is the Israelites, the people that are of the descendants, actually, ultimately of Abraham, who walked with God, saw God, experienced God in an intimate way, and at the same time never fully understood what was going on, right? Abraham was a man of great faith that just kind of like, all right, God, you say I'm going to go kill my son and you're going to bring him back to life, and I know my promise comes through him, so Abraham has no hesitation and grabs a knife and gets ready to kill his 12-year-old. And then God says stop and provides a lamb and everything else happens. Abraham was this man of great faith who just kind of went where God said to go. And out of him, he has descendants and children and tribes and hordes of people end up gathering together. They end up in the land of Egypt. They're in Egypt. Most of us, if you grew up in church or if you've ever saw the Ten Commandments during Easter, which plays every time, even though it's like 6 hours long, they go into Egypt. Moses leads them out through God's provision, and then a couple of interesting things happen after they get out of Egypt. First of all, they go through this weird identity formation thing, because before, right, the only thing that bound them together is that they were descendants of Abraham. They were his children, grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren. And they knew that there was God and there was a relationship with God, but what that looked like was really murky. And so they go and they're given the law, which is God telling them, this is how you should live, this is what you should do. And so for the first time, they start to form together, and then God says, I'm going to lead you to a land, I promise you, right? So that kind of ends the Egypt part and goes into the land, what ends up getting, what is the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the big promise thing. And what's funny about that is that in hindsight, we look back on it and we go, well, most of us have heard this story, or a lot of us have, and we go, well, they wander in the desert for 40 years. But it's not just that they wander or they wander aimlessly. When Moses gets the comes down with the commandments, the big wooden, not wooden, the big stone things, it's a summer day, right? My brain's as sharp as a bowling ball right now. And Moses comes down, then God says, I'm going to lead you to the land I promised you. And the subtext for that, I think, is God going, all right, dummies, I am literally going to lead. We're going to make this as clear as can be. And so what happens is God takes the form of a cloud, right? I think of like the little, if you ever watch the old Winnie the Pooh, when he's the little gray stormy rain cloud, right? But bigger, because he's God, he's bigger. And God leads them and literally floats ahead of them. And the tribe of people follow after it, right? And when we're talking tribe, we're not talking like dozens or hundreds. We're talking a couple hundred thousand. So it's 2/3 of the city of Grand Rapids, basically, as overnight, packed up all their stuff and left. And then they are following this cloud that floats that they can all see. And the cloud will start up there in the morning and mid-morning. It'll take off going in a direction. And the people of Israel just keep their heads up, hold on to their backpacks and follow after. And then eventually the cloud will stop and the people stop. And then they set up a temple. They set up a tabernacle, which is this glorious tent-like structure, and it's got a big courtyard. And they set that up. And then the cloud, as the day wears on, the cloud actually turns into a pillar of fire. So you have the world's best nightlight. And then the people set up camp around it. The idea behind this isn't just to show off or to be weird. The idea is so that there is the physical representation to let God's people know that God is with them, right? So that when they're wandering, it's not as if I don't know where to go. It's I literally know where to go. I have one job, and it's follow the cloud. That's it. They're led through this place, right? So that's the context. When they are wandering in the desert, they're literally following a cloud that turns into a pillar of fire and then turns back into a cloud and back to a pillar of fire. Day in and day out. And they never know how long. You know, they've come out of Israel, or they've come out of Egypt, and God says, I'm going to lead you to the land I promised. And most of us would think that'll be like a week, a month, you know, maybe like a year. I have friends that are moving houses or been trying to move, and they sell theirs and they haven't found the new place because finding a place to buy is really hard right now, right? They're like, well, we'll just move back home. It's just going to be for like a month, you know, and 2 years later, they're still in mom and dad's basement because they can't find a place to live. You just don't know where they're being led. So that's what's going on. That's what the process feels like. And the people that come together are kind of interesting too, because often when we think about the Israelites or we talk about them in church world, we think of them as kind of, I mean, at least with some degree of like religious reverence, or they have a relationship with God, or they've got something going on. But the reality is that these people, the first ones that Moses leads out of Egypt, have spent about 250 years in slavery. 250 years in a culture that celebrates idolatry. In a culture that celebrates that the sun is a god in whom, if we kill the right things, will give us the right things. And they had no law, they had no Torah, they had no reason to say that this is right or wrong, this is just how it was, and they kind of respond, and they believe that there was a God over all of that, but you can see that they don't really get it. And even while they're actively crying out to God that they believe exists and say, deliver us, get us out of here, this is horrible, we want out. As soon as they leave the land, right, God leads them through the Red Sea. Within days, they start to say, did God lead us here to die? What's going to happen? It was better back there. They're the epitome of the grass is always greener on the other side, right? They are not what we would call spiritually mature persons. They're a rabble. They're a mob. they loot and murder and kill. They're not really nice guys. And they complain. Oh, man, do they complain, right? They complain about everything. They literally saw the sea part and they walked through and they complained about that. They complain about everything. These are not good, upstanding folks that you'd go, I want my kids to be like them. They're ragtag and rough around everything, not just the edges. And they're rough, right? So that's what's going on, how we got there, and a little bit of who. And now I want to read actually this section. So if you want to follow along, you can. We're going to start on verse 4 from Numbers 11. And it says this. The rabble with them, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Manna was like coriander seeds and looked like resin. People went about gathering it, and then they ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made of olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Manna is actually a funny word because we talk about it. We use the phrase, it's like manna from heaven, and we think it's this great thing. Manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. It just showed up in the morning. And they would go out and they would have to gather it, right? These tiny little seeds. And we're going to pass them around. These are beet seeds. They're not quite coriander seeds because I couldn't find any. And I asked Chris if he had any and he said he didn't either. But beet seeds are about close. So we'll pass those around so you can picture that. Good catch. Manna was this tiny little seed. And remember, you're in the desert. And there's a lot of sand in the desert. And so each morning, you and your family would have to go and gather these tiny little seeds from the dirt and the rocks, from on top of your tent, from wherever. And you would have to gather up, roughly they figure out if you do the math, it works out to about a 2 liter full a day of picking up seeds that you really want tweezers half the time to get. And they would have to gather those, and then they would grind that and mix it up. And the only thing it tasted like is olive oil. And olive oil, if you don't use it a lot, like olive oil doesn't have a very distinct taste, right? Like it's pretty bland. Picture like stale, vaguely stale. In my mind, I think of the cheap popcorn that doesn't have any artificial butter and no salt, and then like a day old. Meals. I did it when I was in college and grad school and shortly thereafter, so I had no money. So I normally ate mac and cheese and the little like pasta side you could buy for like 75 cents at Meijer. And there's a weird thing that happens. And when you go backpacking, you need to pack by weight and size. So dried pasta is the best thing you can get. And then you try to throw stuff at it. And I'd go out for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or a month. And on day one, mac and cheese is pretty good, right? If you don't eat it that often, you're like, yeah, it's mac and cheese. By day two, it's not quite as good. By day five, you want anything but mac and cheese. And if you read stories of people that hike long trails and are on and hike literally for months, for 3 or 4 or 5 months on the Appalachian Trail or Pacific Crest Trail, they will literally run. They plan days and times around when they can get real food. When they can go to a restaurant and get a hamburger. That apparently seems to be what everyone fetishizes and fantasizes over is a hamburger. And there are stories of people literally running with 40 pounds on their back, 2 miles, so that they can get to the restaurant that closes at 5, so they can get there at 4:50, because all they want more than anything else in life is a double cheeseburger. Because when you eat the same thing day after day, oh. And these people are getting up every week, every morning, and collecting 2 liters worth of manna for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, on Monday, Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday. They have to get two times as much because it doesn't come on Saturday because that's Sabbath. That's the rest day. Then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday again. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You can see where this goes, right? And so it starts to make sense why they suddenly go, if only we were back there. Do you remember the leeks, the garlic, the fish? We didn't even have to pay for the fish. They just came. So the question is, have you ever been in that kind of place? Have you ever been in that place relationally or spiritually or maybe professionally? Or sometimes it's physically where you go, I know I'm done with this and I know I'm going that way somehow, but I'm not there yet. Because I have. I think a lot of us have. And those times, that land in between, that time of wandering in the wilderness is hard, but it's deeply important, right? And there are things that come through and are deeply true about that time in between. And because it's a sermon and you're supposed to have three, I have three things that I think come through. It's not true. I actually just have three this time. So let's do this. There are three things that I think come through when we're in that land in between, when you're in that time between old and new that we see in this story that have some weight and pertain to us. So we're going to dip back into the text and we'll talk about application a little bit and hit back and forth. But the first thing I think we see is that when we're wandering in the wilderness, when you're stuck or lost, but you know you're going in the right direction-ish, is we see that as a time of deep provision. Right. I mean, yeah, manna was a pain in the butt, but they lived. And otherwise, they were wandering through the desert with nothing. And when you're in that time of provision, it really feels like there's one of two options you can do. You can either complain or you can wait and trust. And the Israelites are great examples of complaining, right? They always look back and everything is always better. Even while in the midst of the situation, they say, get us out. We will do anything. Get us out. They're unwilling to find goodness in and amongst them. And instead, everything is chaos and movement. I think we also see provision shows up when we ask for help, right? And I think that's an important thing to say in our society. And we're going to go look at what this looks like in Scripture. We have a set of twins, right? They're a little bit over a year old at this stage. We have a 3-year-old. So we have a 3-year-old and a set of twins. We were not looking for twins. We didn't really want twins. Very few people who have twins actually say they ever want twins, turns out. And so this would have been 2 summers ago. My wife was about 8 weeks pregnant. And things didn't feel like they were going quite right, actually. Things didn't feel good. There was cramping and pain, and it was right around 8 weeks. And she had called her doctor, and her doctor said, unless there's blood and red and a fair amount of it, if it's just other stuff, that's okay. Don't worry. And so we were actually at a church service at an old church I was at, and we were getting ready to baptize a bunch of people. And right before the worship service started that we're going to do the baptism at the end, she said, I need to go to the bathroom. And she goes, and she's gone for a while. And I'm thinking, like, what's going on? And I know this is kind of my head. She's not feeling great. And she comes back, and she just looks distraught. And she just goes, it's red, it's red, it's red. And there's a lot of it. And she just cried, and I cried. And then the next day, she went to the doctor and went and had an ultrasound. And I was a moron for some reason and did not go with. I think I had appointments that day. I said, I can cancel them. And she's like, no, it's fine. But we thought we had lost our kid. And so she goes in. She's sitting with the ultrasound tech, who's this great gal we got to know. Because when you have twins, you get ultrasounds all the time. And she said, I think I lost my baby yesterday. And the gal goes, like, well, let's see. And Megan, my wife, said, I know God has a plan for all this, but this is just, it's really tender. And she goes, yep. And so they do an ultrasound, and there's a heartbeat. And, like, spirits are lifted. And then she goes, and there's another heartbeat. And then spirits are absolutely crushed again. And the first words through thoughts through my wife's head are, my life is over. How are we going to do this? I don't know what's going on. And we entered into this time in between for us, right? We didn't ask this. This isn't what we're shooting for. We wanted one kid. We talked about 2 to 3, and God solved that for us. Thank you very much. And suddenly we're at the stage where, like, we felt tossed in the wilderness. How are we going to do it? Like, one kid was hard, too. Like, two at the same time? Like, oh, my gosh. So we started asking for help. We were unabashed in doing so. We need help. Like, you can come and bring a casserole. That's great. We'd love it. We will eat it. We also need someone to come and sit with my wife and hold the baby. So she only has to hold one that's screaming, right? When they're at the 6 week to 8 week time and they just scream for no reason. And then there's two of them, right? And you're holding them both. And there was very distinct moments. I remember thinking, if shaking you did not cause long-term brain damage, I would do it right now in a heartbeat, because it was rough. And we had friends who would come. In that time of desert and dryness, there was incredible provision. So for the Israelites, what that looks like is Moses is out leading the people, right? And Moses is the central authority. Everyone goes to Moses. And so they're complaining, again, about food, because they're picking up 2 liters worth of seeds each day to eat, to ground into a paste, and they're on, like, month 6. Pick your time. We don't know exactly when. And we're going to start on verse 11, if you wanted to follow along. Then the Lord became angry, and Moses became trouble, and Moses, asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" That's Moses. "What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on an oath to their forefathers?" Moses is not super happy, you can tell. "Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, then put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." Moses is saying, "I am done. I am out," right? People of Israel aren't happy. Moses is super not happy. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Bring 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you, leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting.'" What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? My life is over. And Moses says, "We're going to get you help. It's going to be okay." Those times in between, the times of hardship when life is hard and thin and raw, are times of great provision. If we can have the right attitude and actually ask for help. The sad irony of American society, it seems, is that often in our times of hardship, when we both most need other people around, is the times we're least likely to ask for it. My wife is part of a Mother of Twins Facebook group, and the amount of moms in that community that said they had to do it all entirely on their own. One mom said that her mother brought one meal, and that was all anyone did. And otherwise, it was her and her 2 little twins for the first 18 months before people started to come around them again. And that's a tragedy. But she also never asked for help. You know, there's something to be said for saying, "I need help." And it's not an admission of failure. It's an admission of the situation. So, we see God's provision in that. We also see that in our times of wilderness, in our times of wandering, in those spaces in between, that often something has to die. Right? That as we go through this process, there are things in us that we have to let go of in order to find where we're supposed to go. So we're gonna actually cut ahead to verse 34 or 31. So keep in mind, backstory for all of this Israelites really want real food that's not manna that they don't have to pick up off the dirt. And really what they want is a steak or a burger. And they're just saying, give us meat, give us meat, give us meat. They complain to Moses. Moses says to God, what am I going to do? And God says, I'm going to provide and take care of things. And so then we get to verse 31 and it says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail from the sea. Didn't know quail were from the sea, but quail from the sea, from somewhere over that area. So the word west and sea in Hebrew is actually the same thing, oddly enough. So they came in from the west is what this is saying. And it brought down them, brought down all around the camp. And it brought them down, them being the quail, all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. So you have these people who are starving, and suddenly quail, which normally do not sit at a kid's head height, are suddenly there. And the people sense an opportunity and start clubbing quail like baby seals, right? I didn't say that. Don't get in trouble. All that day and all that night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. Because suddenly they've wanted food. They've wanted food so bad. And then suddenly food is here. Hallelujah. Wham. And they are excited. No one gathers less than 10 homers, which is an always helpful term. But basically, if you want to break it down, I was doing the math this morning to try to figure out how you could put it in realistic framework, right? It's basically each person took home a minivan's worth of quail. That's roughly the size. It would be about 600 gallons if you were to put it in gallons. It's hard to figure out homers to pounds. Doesn't exist according to Google. But I could get it to liters. And liters, I know about how much 500 to 600 liters worth of stuff is, and it's about a minivan. So it's about a minivan worth of quail. No one gathered less than a minivan worth of quail, and they spread out all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against these people, and he struck them with a severe plague. That's fun. Now the context for this, remember, is that this is a rabble that is never content with what they have, that they always wanted something else, and they always blame God everywhere they go for their situation and plight. And while the meat is still in their teeth, they have the attitude towards God that says, I wish you were dead, right? Forget you. This is pointless. While they are following in the desert, they're saying, where are you? When they cry out for meat and they finally get what they want, they still turn and say, this is pointless. You're worthless. And I think the story, the thing that comes for me is that when I'm in my time of wandering in desert, there are attitudes and postures within me that I have to learn to let go of. There are situations in me that have to die in order for me to find life and restoration. Hopefully not by eating quail and getting poisoned, that would be bad, but hopefully more in the metaphorical. What does that look like? What in me has to die in order for me to go to the place I need to be? Because that's why they don't go there right away anyway, right? The actual story is they come out of Sinai where they get the law, they go straight to Israel, to the land, and it's right there, and they screw everything up, and God says, no, you're not ready. We need a time of purification, right? Which is the third point. Those times of in-between are times of transformation. Because they help us renew and revisit. And in the people of Israel, this is what we see, is that there's these times when they get direction, they go, and then they struggle, and God says, we're gonna go down this sidebar. We're going to go down this path. And at least for me, when I look at my life, I see the same thing play out, where it's like, I want to go there. I think I deserve that. I should get that. And then it goes somewhere else, and I realize I wasn't ready for her. I wasn't who I needed to be. There's actually an old story. He had to be at the show at 3, so he missed the opportunity. And someone was interviewing him about it and saying, like, that's just got to hurt, right? Like, isn't that disappointing? I mean, you could have had your big break 5 years before you actually made it. You know, you could have been done. And he goes, no, it was actually really good. I wouldn't have made it. Because over those next 5 years, I did the comedy circuit, and I did the tour, and my act got better, and I got better. If I had gotten that gig then, I totally would have blown it up. Sometimes we need those times of in-between for times of transformation, for times to refine and to grow. And that all ties in to Jesus in a lot of different ways, right? It's easy to look at these stories that are in the Old Testament and view them as these standalone, unrelated things. But the reality is that those overlap so fluidly and so well. And in the New Testament, we see the same land of in-between to warrant them nothing to get them, but we have access as sons and daughters to the Most High by His action and His action alone, where His kingdom is breaking in our lives and our world. And yet, we have weeks like this last one. And yet, there's hardship and brokenness. There is difficult things, and there are promising things all mixed together. Our life, fundamentally, is one of a land of in-between, a land where we are being called to participate in the in-breaking kingdom as we are able, fully aware that we come to it with baggage and brokenness. I don't know you or where you are, what your story is that got you to this point. But it feels worth just acknowledging the hurt that we carry with us. That life, as we move through it, is not a straightforward and linear path. That it doesn't always magically get better and we don't get what we want. And being in a relationship with Jesus does not make life easier, even while it makes life significantly better. And I just pray as we go through this that if you are in that deserty high place of being in between, that you find provision, that you find what in you has to die, and that you find transformation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for those of us that are in between, for those of us that are stuck wandering in a desert where we know we have left what we needed to leave, but we are not yet where we are supposed to be. And if that time of wandering is 4 weeks or 40 years, help us be people to listen to your voice and to follow. And while we don't have a cloud and a pillar of fire to know exactly where to go, we have a spirit that speaks and prompts and nudges. And may we be people who listen and respond in the midst of that. That we don't ignore the times and the places where your kingdom is breaking in, but we participate as sons and daughters of you. Make us into people like you that are shaped and directed after your will, and just guide us to where we need to go. To the hurt, to the marginalized, and that we go offering good news, that we go offering the gospel, and not just that Jesus lived and died, but that there is hope in the midst of a hurting world. Help us be light to the darkness and good news to our friends and family and neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.